In our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have reached the 32nd chapter, and I would like to read that portion to you this morning. Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease, be troubled, ye careless ones, strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our previous study, we were occupied with the content of Isaiah chapter 31, which is another of these woes that the prophet was inspired to bring, but which we found to recapitulate much of the material contained in chapter 30. And one mentioned that this is not idle or vain repetition on the part of God, upon the part of the Holy Spirit, but just a reminder again of the weakness of our own hearts and the inconstancy of our own minds, that we need to hear the same truth reiterated time after time because of our own frailties and our own fallibilities. And this is no doubt part of the reason why God caused Isaiah again to condemn the people for their carnal policies and for their worldly decision-making in the vain attempt to secure themselves in a time of crisis and of international conflict. Because as you remember, they were faced by Assyrian aggression and the apparent breakdown of that non-aggression pact which they had agreed previously, and were now hedging their bets, as it might be said. They were making other precautions, as they thought, quite logical or sensible ones, seeking to secure help from the Egyptians, the only other military force of comparable size or with any hope of defending them against the mighty Assyrian Empire. And so they plan to go to Egypt. They trust in horses and chariots, the super weapons of the day, which very things God had forbidden them to accrue to themselves or to multiply to themselves. And one remarked how so very often we, looking at our situations humanly, think we know exactly what it is that we need for our help and for our aid and for our advantage, whether personally as Christians or collectively as a church, and yet that seems to be the very thing that God does not give us, or that God prevents us from obtaining, or that God takes away. And we maybe balk against his providences and wonder what God thinks he is doing. But of course, God's great purpose in these things is his own glory and his own honour, and that we, by greater dependence upon him, might see greater miracles of his deliverance and of his help. These individuals thought they were so wise in seeking help from the Egyptians, but what is that by contrast with the infinite wisdom of God, as is referred to here in verse 2. He reminds them also of the vanity and of the paucity of human help, that which is merely flesh and blood, by contrast with himself, who of course was disposed to aid his own people. We then saw these analogies from the animal world used to denote the jealousy of God of that which is his own and his defense of that which he reckons unto himself against any who would seek to take or to harm or to impair it. And then this great summons to repentance in verse 6, reminding the Jews, reminding every sinner, of course, that their acts constitute a revolt against God, who, in spite of their rebellion, still calls upon them to return unto him for their own good and for their own blessing. And this indeed would be God's dealings with them should they return. Their foes would be conquered and would be overthrown, not by mere human agency, but by divine power. Which brings us to our point this morning in Isaiah chapter 32. And whilst this portion comes in the midst of these woes, you will notice the chapter break in chapter 33 commences another woe. And as we read chapter 32, you will notice that it is not all in a positive vein. There is condemnation and reproof to be found in verses 9 and onwards. But here at the commencement of chapter 32, a remarkable note is sounded, a note of hope and of comfort in the midst of these woes and threatenings which have been pronounced. And chapter 32 commences with these words, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Behold, a king. Now, if we try to put ourselves in the mindset of Isaiah's original hearers and the situation there in Judah, the Assyrians were getting nearer and nearer and appearing to be more aggressive and making inroads into the land. There were these very hasty and very costly diplomatic missions being made to the Egyptians to seek Egyptian aid and to get the Egyptian pharaoh to come and to assist them and to fight the Assyrians. And one can imagine that the news media, such as it existed at that time, and the popular attention would be entirely consumed by what would happen first. Would the Assyrian invasion happen most quickly, or would Pharaoh come to the people's aid? Would they find the Assyrian king, possibly Shalmaneser at this point, or one of his emissaries? Would he be the first to appear upon the scene? Would he be the first to come into the land and to make his presence known? Or would it be a Pharaoh Would the cavalry appear? Would that military assistance, which they thought they had purchased, appear upon the scene first? Which of these kings would make progress the more quickly? Would it be the Assyrians? Would it be the Egyptians? And then Isaiah speaks this inspired word, "Behold, a king." And one can almost imagine the people starting up in surprise. What is Isaiah saying? Which king is it? Which is it? Were we right to trust the Assyrians or not? Were we right to purchase Egyptian help or not? Which of these two kings is coming upon us first, and will it be for good or for ill? "Behold, a king," says Isaiah, "shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Isaiah is not speaking of the Assyrian monarch. He is not speaking of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He would direct the people's attention to a third direction, to which they had never thought to look and which they had largely put out of their minds, it would seem. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Now, we might ask, well, to what or to whom is Isaiah making reference here? "A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Now, as is so often the case in prophecy and in the prophetic utterings, both of the Old and New Testaments, and indeed of the Saviour himself, we very often find that there is more than one point of application. And this is a point that I have sought to make from this pulpit many times. You remember how Enoch, one of the first human prophets ever known to have lived, spoke of the Lord coming to bring judgment upon the ungodly. And, of course, Enoch lived before the flood. And one can see how his words have reference to the judgment which God would bring upon the antediluvian world. But, of course, he also spoke of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints, which evidently has reference to the judgment of the end of time. And so the words of Enoch have a bearing upon two different points in history. Likewise, the words of the Saviour, you remember, speaking to his disciples in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, perhaps it was almost their question that prompted the response that the Saviour gave. He had spoken of the stones of Jerusalem being cast down till not one remained upon another. And his disciples asked him, "Well, when will these things be, and what will be the signs of the ends of the world?" They couldn't imagine Jerusalem being destroyed. They thought that surely it must be one and the same with the end of all time and history. So the Lord speaks to them, and speaks to them words which had, in one sense, application to 70 AD and to the Roman invasion of Jerusalem and to the overthrow of that city, but also to the end of time itself and to the judgments of God visited upon all humanity. And there are so many other examples like this throughout Scripture, and we have seen it so many times also in Isaiah's prophecies, where an application of his words can be made to the present time and to the immediate circumstances. But there is also a deeper and broader and more spiritual meaning, perhaps on a much longer and larger timescale. Well, let me suggest to you that in these opening words of Isaiah chapter 32, we see an example of the same thing. Because as I have alluded to several times already in recent sermons upon this subject, we are about to come in Isaiah chapter 36 to an historical section in this prophecy, which is more narrative in its nature and pertains to the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, who you remember we met earlier on in the prophecy of Isaiah, way back in chapter 5. And he was the wicked monarch, the evil monarch that sought to broker a deal with the Assyrians and who imported a tremendous amount of idolatry and heathen religious practices into Jerusalem and completely rejected God and any thought of God and of his worship. Ahaz was a wicked king indeed, and reigned for 16 years in Judah, but was succeeded by his son Hezekiah, who was 25 years old when he came to the throne. Now, it is difficult to place exact time periods upon these prophecies of Isaiah and to know exactly when different things were said or spoken. And we have previously mentioned that these references, brief references to Ahaz and to the Assyrians, give us some indication of the approximate timings of these prophecies. But it is reasonable to suggest that Isaiah here in chapter 32 may have been speaking toward the end of Ahaz's reign and toward the conclusion of the tenure of that wicked monarch upon the throne of Judah, who would shortly be followed by his son Hezekiah, whose reign would be of a very different kind and a very different nature to that of his wicked father Ahaz. And you are perhaps familiar with the reign of Hezekiah, and you know something about the great reformation which occurred in his day. There was a recovery of the people through the course of his reign. Hezekiah restored the worship of God and reversed many of the negative changes and the deleterious changes which his father had instituted. Let me just briefly read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. And so he goes on exhorting the people, verse 10, Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. This was the nature of Hezekiah's reign, and these were the changes which he began to implement almost immediately he came to the throne. And he came to the throne at a particularly dark time. The Assyrians had made many more inroads into the territory of Judah and were close approaching even the capital city itself. And Hezekiah, of all things, began to return the people to the worship of God, and to seek to turn their hearts back to the Lord from whom they had rebelled and revolted. And we find that the first 14 years of Hezekiah's reign, for Isaiah chapter 36 finds us in the 14th year of his reign, the Assyrians still continued to take land and territory from Judah and to approach right up to Jerusalem itself. And one can imagine that there were those who were quite critical of Hezekiah's reform and said, well, what's the point and what's the use? You're making such an emphasis upon the temple and the worship of God, and here we are in this national crisis with the enemy in the land. But then remarkable deliverance came later on in his reign. But here, to return us to Isaiah chapter 32, let me suggest that the prophet is making an allusion to the succession on the throne of Judah that would occur at the death of Ahaz. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The people would not be delivered by the Assyrians looking favorably upon them and staying true to their deal. The people would not be delivered by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, coming up to aid them militarily against their Assyrian invaders. The people would be delivered by God, who would honor and would bless the stand made by Hezekiah, king of Judah, a man who evidently the people had not credited particularly and had not really thought about and were not even including in their equation or in their reckoning. Can we rely upon the Assyrians not to overthrow us? Can we rely upon the Egyptians to come and aid us against the Assyrians? They had not even thought about their own king. They had not even thought about who would succeed the throne after Ahaz. They never thought of God over all in these matters. And thus Isaiah comes and says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." But, of course, it would be foolish to limit these words solely to the appearance upon the scene of history of Hezekiah, the godly monarch that would succeed from Ahaz, because the very language resonates with truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the language of the Psalms, which speak of him also prophetically. And there is this in Psalm 45, which speaks of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew epistle assures us that that is the interpretation of these words of Psalm 45, where we read, "Gird on thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thy arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." A king shall reign in righteousness. Now Hezekiah, during his 29 years upon the throne, would do that which was right in the sight of God, and would be, as it were, at the helm of a revival in the land during his day. And he would seek to turn the heart of the people back to that which was right. And he would be instrumental in those things, and righteousness would prosper during his reign. But Hezekiah was also a man. He was mortal. He was fallible. He did that which was wrong. And Scripture, in the honest and frank biographies which it gives us of these characters, also describes some of his failings and some of his shortcomings. But here Isaiah speaks of a king reigning in righteousness, and the sense of the original language is reigning for the end of righteousness, that is to say, with the object or objective of righteousness. And yes, in some small measure, Hezekiah would do that in his day. But none have ever done it, nor ever will do it, to the extent of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose very nature is righteousness, whose scepter is a right scepter, who lovest righteousness to a degree beyond any mortal man. What a thought, my friends. A king, a monarch, whose great effect and influence and legacy, if we may so call it, is righteousness. Bringing righteousness to bear. And again, whilst Hezekiah may have had policies of that kind, and while the priests and Levites may have undergone something of a revival, and whilst a proportion of the people may have been stirred up in their own hearts and turned to do that which was right and minded to do that which was God-honoring in their lifetimes, his influence was still only limited. Indeed, it scarcely outlived his own reign upon the throne. He could inspire the people to righteousness. He could legislate for righteousness. He could do that which was right himself in the public eye and encourage others to do it also. But he could not make them righteous. He could not impart righteousness. He could not impute righteousness. But we, my friends, know of a king whose work this exactly is, and whose great object is this very thing, not only to inspire to righteousness or encourage righteousness or set an example of righteousness, but to impute righteousness, to bestow righteousness upon all his subjects without exception, to make us righteous in the sight of God by the impartation of his own perfections and his own perfect record. He shall truly reign for righteousness, and with this as his great object and purpose. Which brings us to this second verse. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And once again, my friends, I think there is something for us to learn by taking these words also and making the temporal application and the human application of them, because this sense is contained in this passage. Behold, says Isaiah, a king is going to come who will reign in a righteous manner and will prosper the cause of righteousness, and those whom he appoints under him, his princes, will likewise rule with judgment and with rectitude. And a man, persons of that kind, will prove to be as an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, and rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And it is important for us to realize, my friends, that even humble, mortal men and women, such as you and I, fellow Christian, are able in some small way to fulfill the typology of this passage here before us. And that if an individual is prepared to take a stand, and that if a person is prepared to make righteousness their principal object, and to make that their chief cause, they may have a very beneficial influence upon other persons, particularly upon other Christians. And mere mortals, such as you and I, fellow Christian, can act in such a way as to provide a degree of cover and of protection and of help and aid to other Christians. Now, lest any should think that I am deriving too much from the verse before us, let me remind you of the words of Ephesians chapter 4 upon these things, which speak of the offices and duties which the Lord has appointed for persons within his church. And he speaks in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, here is a passage with which we are familiar, and verses that we know well, and which perhaps we quote in preaching or in prayer or at other times. We know this 14th verse, which warns and speaks of those who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and so easily deceived and so easily led astray by what is going on in the world or in the professed church around them. And here the apostle's great design is that Christians should not be like this, that Christians should not be blown about by the winds of change or of popular opinion or even of religious opinion. That we should not be so easily deceived by others who are at variance with the Word of God and who are in error. That we should not be blown about by these winds of doctrine and particularly of false doctrine. Well, how are we to be preserved from those things? And how are we to be protected from these winds and from these tempests that might move us or carry us about? Well, here it is. These other verses with which we know, but perhaps don't always connect together, the Lord giving individuals within the church to be apostles, to be teachers, to be preachers, to help to perfect the saints, to help to edify the saints. Individuals who behave in that way, who act in that way, who do as described, will help other Christians, will help other members of the body of Christ to be defended from the winds of indoctrination, from the tempests and storms and currents of falsehood or of popular opinion and so on. Mere individuals, mere mortal men and women, may act in this way as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest and the shadow of a rock in a weary land. It is within our capacity, my friends, and also within our duty as Christians to act in such a way as this for the benefit of our fellow saints. And you might also note that this other analogy that is used here, rivers of water in a dry place, the Saviour has something to say about this as well in John's Gospel chapter 4. And here in John chapter 4 and these words which he speaks to the woman at Samaria, beginning on the theme, of course, of natural water. He says this in John 4, verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And indeed he adds in another place, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You see, my friends, the water of life which the Lord graciously bestows upon us in salvation and upon his people individually is not to benefit ourselves alone. Whilst its principal effect is going to be upon us, and while its primary blessing is going to be for ourselves, it is also it is also supposed to benefit and to aid our fellow Christians. If we are blessed with these wells of living water within us, they are not to remain within us only for our own personal benefit, but should flow out to the blessing and advantage of our fellow saints. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke to Simon Peter and told him of the purposes or evil devices which Satan had against him, which indeed were brought in part at least to fruition in Peter's denial of his Saviour. But the Lord, in warning him of that which was to come, told him that when he was recovered, when he was restored, he should strengthen his brethren. He should set about aiding and assisting others that he might be to their protection and to their advantage and help. You see, mere mortal men may act in a spiritual capacity like this to be a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, shadow of a great rock within a weary land, as rivers of water in a dry place. You will notice at least three of those things have a certain commonality about them. A hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, a great rock in a weary land. And you know a common characteristic of these things being described is their permanence or their steadfastness. If one wishes to have a hiding place from the wind, it needs to be something solid. It needs to be something secure. It needs to be something with more stability and more staying power than the force of the wind which is visited against it. Similarly, a covert from the tempest, whatever that might be, perhaps naturally occurring, some a break of trees or vegetation or some other cleft in a rock or some other defensive position. If it is to be of any use against a tempest, it needs to hold its ground. It needs to stand in one place. It needs to be able to resist the forces and pressures of the storm which rage around it. And likewise, a great rock in a weary land, which is going to cast a shadow. Well, my friends, if you are making some trip or some expedition across a desert which afforded very little cover or very little shelter, but you knew of the existence of a rock, some great prominence, some outcrop of stone in a particular place, well, it would only be of any use, only of any benefit, by always being in that same place. And you know where it is, and you know how it stands relative to the position of the sun and the direction in which its shadow is likely to be cast. And because it is there, and because it is always there, and because it is reliably there, it will be a place wherein to hide. It will be a place where one may be assured of finding shadow. And perhaps we ask ourselves, well, how are we best able to serve our fellow Christians in this capacity? What is there that I can do, that you can do, fellow Christian, that will make us a fulfillment in some way of this verse, that we may be to the help and aid of other Christians, to our fellow Christians? Well, if there is one thing alluded to more than any other, one virtue more than any other, evident in this verse 2, it is surely this: steadfastness, constancy, dependability, a resistance to change, a resistance to these winds of doctrine and false doctrine, to these undercurrents of religious opinion, a resilience against those things. You know, my friends, looking through Christendom at the present time, one sees on almost every hand so much changeability, so much variability, such a want of steadfastness, persons changing their views and opinions, being carried along by the current of the present age and by these tides of error and by winds of false doctrine. And when one sees this, it is discouraging, it is disheartening, it is disappointing. It brings dismay and distress in the hearts of true Christians. And my friends, what a relief it is, what a delight it is to hear of Christians continuing, to hear of individual believers who are steadfast and who still believe today as they always used to believe, and who still stand today in the position that they always stood, and have not been moved from their own steadfastness, and having done all, continue to stand. What a blessing. What an encouragement such a thing can be. And perhaps, my friends, we think, well, there seems very little that we can do, and very little influence that we can wield. And we don't seem to come into contact with a lot of other Christians, and are we really much of a help to them? Well, my friends, here is something that we can all do, and that we can always do. We can stand. We can be steadfast. We can be constant. And I mention this merely to your encouragement, my friends, but as you know, from time to time, persons contact us requesting literature or requesting certain books from the church here. And perhaps they are books that they read many years ago, at the time when they were first published in the 80s, and they will phone up, perhaps myself or our brother David here, and will say, oh, do you still print that book? Do you still have that booklet on such and such a subject, whether it's on festal days or the Ten Commandments or divorce and remarriage and this sort of thing? And we tell them that, yes, we do. And they're delighted. They're delighted. Because it's still available, and of course there is evidence that here at North Road Chapel we still believe those things, and we still stand by those things, and we still maintain that doctrine. And so to a few folk it is this source of encouragement, it is this source of comfort to know that we still believe as we have always professed to believe, and that we are maintaining the same stand in these days of such change and decline and departure in so many other places. And here is a way, my friends, in which we, in our own small way and in our own part, may be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. And these two verses, verses 3 and 4, connect directly on to that in verse 2, and to this interpretation which we have placed upon it. Because you will notice that verse 3 is not speaking of individuals who are blind. It is not speaking of persons who are deaf. It is speaking of those who have eyes to see and who have ears to hear. But part of the problem of these seeing persons in verse 3 is that their sight is dim. It is somewhat impaired. And these persons who can hear are unfortunately not listening. And similarly, in verse 4, persons are spoken of who are rash. That is to say, they are hasty to head off in one direction or another. That is the sense of the original word or the language here. And the tongue of the stammerers here is not speaking of those who have a speech impediment or who cannot speak plainly because of some physical disability. It is speaking of those who are inconstant, who are ambiguous, who are undecided, who equivocate in their language or in their position. And here you see is this exhortation that we should take this stand for righteousness, that we should act to the utmost of our ability as a hiding place, as a covert, as a rock. And then, says the scripture, the effect of that, the influence which that may have is this, that those who do have eyes to see but previously were seeing partially or seeing a distorted image may begin to see more clearly. That those who have ears to hear will begin to hear what the Spirit hath to say by the Lord's servants and by those who take a constant stand for truth. Those who were all ready to rush off in one direction or another, to hoist, as it were, their sails into the changeable winds of false doctrine and to be gone on the breath of them, will not do so. They will understand knowledge. And the tongue of those who were saying first one thing and then another thing, who were forever changing their tune and speaking this way and that way, inconstant and equivocal, will instead speak plainly, will be encouraged to take a stand themselves, will be moved by the example of those who stand fast, perhaps moved is the wrong word in that context, but will be prompted, will be inspired to take a stand themselves and to speak plainly and to be rash no longer, to see clearly and to listen to what is being said. Now this, we might say, is the very practical interpretation of these words, and here is an application to ourselves. But ere we bring our thoughts to a conclusion this morning, my friends, we must also behold in these verses the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there can be no doubt that beyond Hezekiah and beyond the rulers of Hezekiah's day, who would take a stand in these matters and would have a godly influence on the inhabitants of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ is also to be seen. This king that shall reign in righteousness and rule in judgment. And he, though found in fashion as a man, though taking upon himself the form of a servant, would prove to be these things: a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And if there is anything about this verse in particular that points more strongly than another to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is perhaps this combination of description: rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You see, those are not things which we would ordinarily associate together. Yes, one knows that in a desert there are places where there are occasional oases. There are depressions here and there that maybe collect water under certain circumstances and in special seasons. Or the dew collects in them overnight and there is just little water there that persons may drink in the desert. And then, on the other hand, there are more mountainous regions in the desert. There are these rocky outcrops and so forth, these prominences of stone, which afford shadow and afford shelter. And in the heat of the noonday, when the sun seems at its most relentless, one can take shadow and shelter there. But to find these two things in combination, to find an oasis and a rock together, seems well nigh impossible, geologically, as much as anything. And yet, you know, my friends, what the experience was of the Hebrews in the wilderness of old. How the people murmured, and how they desired water for themselves and thought they were to perish for thirst. And Moses, you remember, was instructed to do a very strange thing, not to lead them to an oasis on that occasion, not to head into some valley or some depression where water might collect, but was told to go to a particular rock and was told to strike that rock on one occasion, to preach to the rock on another occasion, and out of the rock there came water. Out of the stone, out of the flint, as the psalmist describes it in poetic language, the most unpromising, the most unlikely, the most unyielding of places, the last place one might expect to find water springing forth, that is where it came from. The rock yielded water. Moreover, brethren, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Here it is, you see, in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have all that we need. We have all that we could desire. We have everything that we could want. He is at one and the same time both that rock to be a sure foundation, to be a covert, to be a protection, to be that which is solid and steadfast and unmoving. And also in that place, to be as rivers of water, to be as springing forth of life and immortality unto us. Such is he, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is he, though made a man, though rendered mortal by virtue of the incarnation, this does not in any way change or alter his effect toward us or his work on our behalf. He, the Son of Man, a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is our security and is our provision and is our defense, both for this life and the life that is to come. You see, he is our source of security and preservation and protection through the course of this life. Through all that which we face, through all the changing scenes of life, through trouble and of joy. He it is that defends and keeps us. He it is that has that preserving power. It is in him hiding that we find ourselves secure. But also, he is our preservation and in our protection from that which is to come. From the tempests, not of worldly difficulties are not of adversity in this life, but from the tempests of the wrath of God. He is our preservation from that which God might righteously exact against sinners. He is our defense against those eternal fires which would otherwise kindle upon our very souls. It is because of him, my friends, and because of the place which we are granted in him, that we are secure from those things, that we are preserved from wrath to come, that we are rendered one with him and acceptable in the sight of God. You remember what we read concerning Elijah. We touched upon this some time ago, and how Elijah was to be found there in Horeb. And God appeared before Elijah there. Elijah had been trying to force an audience with God, you remember, very foolishly. And God appeared, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And Isaiah was not consumed by those things, and he was preserved from those huge forces and from those phenomenal things which occurred around him, because he was stood at the entering in of a cave. He was there in the cleft of a rock. He was preserved in that moment. He had a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, the shadow of a great rock from the heat of that fire. And surely here, as nowhere else, there is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who preserves us from those things, and his still small voice speaking peace to our souls in the face of these things. Such is the Lord Jesus Christ unto us, and such his power and such his influence, that he may do as is described here in verses 3 and 4. We've made a practical application to ourselves. We thought of it in human terms, that we might be of some influence, some effect upon our fellow Christians, helping them to see, causing them to hear, delivering them from rashness and from equivocation. But we know our powers are limited. We feel all too keenly our inability to influence others as we would like, or to affect their outcomes as we would desire. But there is no such limitation with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no want with him. There is no lack of power or ability upon his part. He is able to do this described in these verses and so much more. He can cause eyes to see clearly. Indeed, he can open blind eyes. He can cause ears to hear more distinctly. And he can cause them which are deaf and never heard before to hear perfectly. He is able to change hearts. He is able to loose tongues. He is able to have these effects, my friends, not merely on a practical or biological level, though these things, of course, are in his power, but the spiritual equivalent is that which the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do. The spiritual reality is that which he is able to grant. Eyes open from the blindness of mind and of heart, which has been brought about by sin. Ears that are deaf and tongues that are stilled because they are nothing short of dead in trespasses and in sins. These the Lord Jesus is able to bring to a perfection of spiritual life and health and liberty. He is able to keep us and to keep us from rashness and to keep us from a want of understanding and to keep us from falling and ultimately to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him again this morning for his glory. Amen. Amen. So we conclude with the hymn 702. Number 702, we shall save the chorus to sing at the end of the hymn. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Number 702, we'll sing the chorus after the last verse.
Save to our Lord, our Jesus.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.